Jesus has many names and he wears many different hats. But in John chapter 4, he is the master evangelist and the savior of the world. Many times a preacher waits to the end of the message to answer the, okay, that's the propositional truth. In this case, Jesus is the master evangelist and the savior of the world, and then seeks to answer the so what question. Unbelieving friend, if you got drunk on New Year's Eve, you will be back at the bottle soon enough. Why? If you got exactly what you wanted this Christmas, I know that you will eventually want something new. That what you really wanted may bring you temporary happiness, but it will not bring you lasting joy, satisfaction. Why? The answer is found in this morning's sermon text. Our Lord reminds us that spiritual food and drink that truly satisfies the soul is only found in Christ and in Christ alone. Look again at verse 13 of John 4, the passage of which was just read to us. Here, the master evangelist and savior of the world says to the Samaritan woman, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. For those who've already tasted and seen that the Lord is good, for those of you who by the grace of God know Christ as Savior and Lord, for you, the so what is, I want you to sit back this morning and learn from Jesus. As we observe the master evangelist in action, may we pattern our evangelistic endeavors after his. Today's narrative will help us to apply Colossians 4. Some of you may be reading through the Bible, maybe have recently read this passage. Here's what the Lord calls us to. Colossians 4, 2 through 6, as we enter into 2021, make these your resolutions. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. And what are we praying? That God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Pray for an open door. Pray for courage to go through it. Pray for clarity of speech. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, believers, making the most of the opportunity. Today we will see Jesus perfectly model what is called for there of all God's people in Colossians 4, 2 through 6. My first sermon heading is found this morning in verses 1 through 3. Let's call this, number 1, the historical backdrop. Let's just dive right into the exposition of the text. We introduced it in a macro way last Lord's Day. John 4, we're reading verses 1 through 3. Here we have the historical backdrop. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that is John the Baptist, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. The historical backdrop reminds us that the Bible is not a collection of make-believe fables with a moral lesson attached to it. This historical narrative highlights real people in real time having real life conversations in real places. To avoid a premature showdown with the religious establishment, the real Jesus heads north to Galilee. Jesus leaves the Judean countryside not because he fears these hypocritical, power-hungry leaders mentioned in verse 1, the Pharisees. Jesus feared no man. He does so because John's gospel tells us his hour had not yet come. Jesus is going to do everything, fulfill God's will at all times, and he will be on God's timetable. The appointed hour for his final climactic crisis and clash with the religious establishment in Israel, which was predominantly unbelieving and apostate, is forthcoming. It was not time for to set in motion those things. So Jesus, realizing that the Pharisees are hearing about his rising popularity, growing even more disciples, baptizing more than even John the Baptist, knowing how envious and jealous they were, he decides it's time to leave and make way to the north. Since we've discussed verses 1 through 3 in previous sermons, let's zero in now on verses 4 through 15. Here we find our second heading. For those of you taking notes, I want to call this the Savior's mission and God's love in action. Here we find in verses 4 through 15, the Savior's mission and God's love in action. God's great love for the big bad world is on full display here. For those of you who write notes in the margins of your Bible, I would encourage you next to John chapter 4 to write this, John 3, 16 and 17. What is stated by our Lord in John 3, 16 and 17 is seen in the narrative that is found in John chapter 4. What is declared, these statements, is manifested in real time with real people in a real historical place. John 3, 16 and 17, many would say is their favorite passage of Scripture in the Bible. And what does John 3, 16 and 17 declare? It declares God's love for the big bad world and the Savior's ultimate mission. It tells us why the eternal Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. It helps us to understand the significance and meaning of Christmas. It helps us understand who Jesus is, why he came, what he sought to do. Look at verse 16, God's love. Do you believe this? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world, not in his first coming, to judge the world, but that the world, the lost world, the big bad world, should be saved through him. Here we have in John 4, the Savior's mission, John 3, 17, and God's love for the lost world on full display. Let's continue the narrative. So Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And the text tells us, verse 4, there's a very interesting statement. And he had to pass through Samaria. Those of you familiar with ancient times and the ancient Near East would say, no, he didn't. He didn't have to pass through Samaria. What is meant? Some of you know there are three routes from Judea in the south of Israel to Galilee in the north. And very, very few Jews would ever choose to intentionally travel through Samaria. One could travel west along the coastal route and avoid Samaria. Many did. A less popular route that one could take would be to journey east across the Jordan into Perea, back across the Jordan into Galilee. That would be a real roundabout way. Or you could simply take the most direct route right up through Highway C, through downtown Delafield on your way to Galilee. You say, well, why would any Jew not take the shortest route? Most of us dumb people have smartphones who help us to drive better, to not only get to a location, but to get to a location as quickly as we possibly can, right? I don't like getting lost. I prefer not to be late, and I hope to get to the place where I hope to go. So if you type in any address, imagining that there was such a thing as GPS back then, they knew how to read maps, but why would you choose the longer path? Because most Jews did. Most Jews did not pass through Samaria. This text says not only did he historically pass through Samaria, that's a fact, he had to pass through Samaria. What's this all about? Why would any Jew not take the shortest route? We need to know something of the history to appreciate the import of this passage, to better underscore the great love of God for the big bad world, and to understand better God's Son's mission. There was bad blood that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, like what existed for many, many years after the Civil War, North versus South. 400 years, rivalry, deep-seated resentment, prejudice, and hatred, it was present between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaritans, of course, were a racial half-breed. The Jews intermarried. As you recall, they were removed from their land many times. God's judgment came in the Old Testament. They were removed from the lands. God told them to only marry believers, only marry, and many disobeyed God. And so these half-breed Samaritans came out, and they developed their own religion, settled into the region of Samaria. Bad blood existed between Jews and Samaritans. Look back down at that statement, verse 4. This is a historical reality. This is a statement of fact. It says, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? Friend, this has nothing to do with GPS or expediency, and has everything to do, listen to me, it has everything to do with God's love, the Spirit's leading, and the Savior of the world's redemptive mission. For God so loved the world, and he demonstrates it time and time again in the person of his beloved Son, Jesus. The true Messiah would be full of the Holy Spirit, in the fullness of the Spirit, fulfilling God's will and purposes, always on time, never late. Willing to do things that many of us, in unbelief or in laziness, don't do, Jesus did. So it was God's love, the Spirit's leading, and the Savior of the world's redemptive mission that is behind that little statement you find in verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. This was a divine necessity, this pit stop deep in enemy territory. You say, well, why was it a divine necessity? It is necessary because the Spirit-dominated Messiah, John 1:33, has a divine appointment. He has a divine appointment, as John 3:16 will be manifested, as John 3:17 will be displayed in full color here in the fourth chapter of John's glorious gospel. In addition to that, what transpires here, listen to me, what transpires here will further demonstrate for these individuals and for all of us who study this passage who Jesus is. Jesus is the most important, most controversial individual who's ever lived. The question is, who is he and what is he? Why does he matter? What does he have to do with my life? In other words, John's gospel will demonstrate that Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, he is also the Savior of the world. Look at verse 42. That's exactly what's declared at the end of this encounter. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Our greatest problem, again, is sin. God's solution to that problem is a Redeemer. We can never save ourselves. We need someone to save us. The solution, the only solution, the only way is Jesus. So all of this is happening in real time, in real space, real conversations with real people. Verse 5, So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. This isn't a make-believe account with a moral story. This is what happened. These are geographical markers telling us where Jesus was. 20 miles from Bethany, you'll see on page 4 of your notes, there's a map. Jesus likely came from Bethany. He seems to settle into the town of Asker, likely the first century city of Sychar, mentioned in verse 5. This village sat opposite Mount Gerizim. Of course, it was one of the holiest spots for the people of Samaria and this heterodox religion that came out. The Jews understood that they did not worship the true and living God properly. And so there was bad blood and tension that existed between these people groups. Mount Gerizim is mentioned by name in verse 20, and it is found listed in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. So there Jesus takes the most direct route, the road not traveled by Jews, unless it was a divine necessity, to which Jesus knew it was. Jesus willingly went. The Spirit led him there. And there he came to Jacob's well, this historical place. That, of course, a reference to the great patriarch of Israel. Notice verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. We can pass over historical details like this and miss the import of the reality. Friend, John's gospel is an evangelistic gospel, calling those who believe to not stop believing and calling those who don't believe to believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that believing you might have life in his name, John 20:31. Most people understand the gospel of John, that a prominent, dominant emphasis of John's gospel is to tell us that Jesus is and has always been truly divine, the deity of Christ. Millions and millions of religious people, some who even claim to be Christians, deny this fundamental gospel reality. And though John does place a large emphasis upon, a dominant emphasis upon Christ's divinity, here we see that John equally affirms Jesus' true humanity, truly divine. He became truly human. How do I know that? I know that because God is unlike you and I in many ways. One of the ways he's unlike us is that God never gets tired. God never has to sleep. So this is a mystery that we think of, the incarnation of Christ, that the Word became truly human and dwelt among us. Jesus then walking from the south through Samaria, this 20-mile trek up hills that would have burned, his calves would have been burning, he would have been dusty, dirty, and sweaty, and he was tired, he was wearied. Up and down, this was no leisurely day walk. The perfect participle of the Greek word kapiao is employed here. That's the same verb that's used, or participle that's used in Colossians 1:29, where Paul says, I do everything in the Spirit's power to present and preach Christ, that I might present every person mature in Christ. And he says, for this reason I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul says, holy perspiration drips from my pen as even I write this. Paul worked to the point of exhaustion. Who did Paul learn that from? That pattern of living. He learned it from our Lord. Here we're told that the man, Christ Jesus, verse 6, is dog-tired. His tank is near empty. The details here matter because of the lessons that I believe the Spirit's seeking for us to learn and draw from on this passage that's so familiar to us. Jesus is hot, exhausted, dusty, sweaty, in desperate need of a cool drink and refreshment. To make matters even more complicated, Jesus and his disciples find themselves in Samaria. According to the end of verse 6, the author wants us to know it was about the sixth hour. It's high noon. Blazing hot. Verse 8 says, Jesus then sends his disciples to go into the village to purchase food. Now, all that is the historical backdrop to get us to this shocking, shocking interaction of our Lord. John's original readers would have gasped when they began to listen and hear about what unfolded on this particular day in the life of our Lord. Look at verse 7. One might think that and suppose that Jesus would be by himself until his disciples return, but sure enough, Jesus' time of resting and waiting for the food to return from his disciples is interrupted. There's a providential meeting that takes place. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Would you give me a drink?" For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. You say, okay, there's our Lord, truly divine, truly human. He's tired. He's thirsty. Somebody comes. He's at a well, this famous biblical well there in Samaria, deep in enemy territory. And he asks this lady to give him a drink. What's the big deal? We have to understand first century Middle Eastern culture if we're to appreciate this portion of Scripture. There seems to be an underlying reason why this lady comes out to the proverbial office cooler alone. And that culture in that time, it was dangerous. Women typically traveled in packs. And they generally would wait until dusk, not coming out at the sixth hour. Ladies would generally wait until dusk, congregate in groups to socialize, probably gossip, and draw water. So why is this woman alone at this time of day coming to the well? What's going on here? Even among her own people, the Samaritans, it appears that promiscuous Polly had become a social outcast. People knew her reputation. And she would, to bring it into modern vernacular, she would have been viewed as damaged goods. You say, well, preacher, you seem to be reading quite a bit into this verse. And I'd say I agree with you if the Holy Spirit hadn't chosen to include verses 17 to 42. This is not just a Samaritan woman, but Jesus knows this woman better than she knew herself, and he will unveil, as he does many times in his life, his divine omniscience in verses 17 and 18. Look at the text. Jesus says to her, "I know, I've never met you before, but I know you've been divorced 5 times, and the man you're currently with isn't one of those 5. Jesus says to her in verse 16, "Go call your husband, come here." He knew how she would respond. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband." Verse 18, "For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." To a first century Jew, this Samaritan has 3 strikes against her. First of all, her moral standing. This would have been, again, if I can bring the ancient past into the contemporary present, this woman would have been the modern-day equivalent of Jennifer Lopez of the Samaritans. Secondly, her nationality, as I already mentioned, this is a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, this enemy of the Jews. The Jews looked down their noses at the Samaritans, avoided them like the plague. Finally, her gender. In that age, true sexism sadly impacted many of the interactions that people had with one another. The question then is this: how will the sinless Savior respond to this immoral outcast? How do you respond to people like this? Will he ignore her? She's unbelieving and a heathen. I'll just keep my distance. Will he rebuke her and run away, find another well? You harlot. The master evangelist does none of these things. He doesn't ignore her. He doesn't flee. Instead, he initiates a conversation. You might even call this purposeful pre-evangelism. Let the drama unfold for itself. Look at the text. The disciples are gone. He had to go to Samaria. God's love for the lost world, declared in John 3:16, going to be manifested here in John 4. Jesus' mission, coming to save, not to judge, and his first coming ministry will be on display here. He will prove himself to be the Savior of the world. The world would include the Samaritans. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus spoke to her. He addresses her. The sense is, would you give me a drink? You say, well, you're reading a lot into this passage. No, you're not. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman, therefore, she's shocked. She said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? Three strikes. Gender, nationality. Samaritan woman. She's never met Jesus before, so the thing that she would be ashamed of, the secret shame that she carried, her scarlet letter, this at least she figured, this man at least doesn't know this about me, but this is a very odd thing. Unexpected. Shocking. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan? Look at the parenthesis. Obviously, the Gospel of John was not written only for Jews, because there's little footnotes like this. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We're all familiar with the parable, one of Jesus' most famous ones, the parable of what? The Good Samaritan. Friend, what I want you to see in this passage, especially those of you who are true disciples of Jesus, that this is everyday evangelism at its finest. This is a passage that we need to come to. We need to sit at the feet of the master evangelist. We'd ask God for grace to walk as he walked. There are two kinds of evangelism that are found in John chapter 3 and chapter 4. Many of us only involve ourselves in what I refer to as silver platter evangelism. On some occasions, people find out that you're a Christian. They hear that you're a Christian. They see you live differently, treat your wife differently, raise your family differently, that you prioritize the Lord's Day, worship, all these things like this, that you spend your money differently, that you have different values. And so in John chapter 3, we have silver plate evangelism. This is when an unbelieving religious man comes to Jesus and wants to talk to him about spiritual things. Some of us only find ourselves doing evangelism when it's initiated by an unbeliever. Jesus was certainly prepared and ready for moments like that, but here we find a completely different historical context. This is everyday evangelism. This is just some extraordinary circumstances on one hand, but this is an ordinary thing in the sense of just a conversation between two people over a water cooler, so to speak. For those of you taking notes, and for those of you not taking notes, I'd like you to write down these three things. Jesus' example beautifully illustrates three characteristics of a faithful evangelist. One of the challenges in preaching the Gospel of John, which is an evangelistic treatise, is what do you say to people who already believe, who already know and believe who Jesus is, that they've already repented of their sins, they've already responded to him, that he's their Savior and Lord. Here we find in this passage a beautiful illustration, specifically three characteristics of a faithful evangelist. Number one, would you write this down and evaluate your own life and ministry? Number one, a faithful evangelist is decidedly sacrificial. Verse 6, a faithful evangelist is decidedly sacrificial. Number two, a faithful evangelist demolishes ministry barriers that alienate people from God and the gospel. A faithful evangelist, am I a faithful evangelist? God wants me to be, Colossians 4, 2-6. many other passages, a faithful evangelist demolishes ministry barriers that alienate people from God and the gospel, John 4:7-9. Finally, number three, a faithful evangelist delicately, and I might add delicately yet deliberately, turns everyday occasions into gospel opportunities. I marvel whenever I study any portion of any gospel, coming into the revelation of the man Christ Jesus. There is no one like him. He is the Savior of the world. That is the main point of the passage, but he also shows himself here to be the master evangelist. A faithful evangelist delicately yet deliberately turns everyday occasions into gospel opportunities. You'll see that unfold in verses 10 and following. Let's look at these things one at a time. Number one, a faithful evangelist is decidedly sacrificial. Friend, do you notice in the Gospels how many times our Lord puts his own wants and needs on the back burner? That's why Paul writes what he writes in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourself that also existed in Christ Jesus. Remember, there was historical details provided for reasons beyond just simply telling us this is an historical, actual, real-life event that happened in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Why does John want you to know about where Jesus was and that he was tired and wearied and thirsty? Here we find in verse 6 that the spiritual needs of this lost soul were more important than Jesus' own wearied body. I find much comfort in this passage, but I also find myself being greatly challenged by it. Throughout Jesus' ministry, our Lord tires himself out ministering to people. Can we humbly admit that far too often we serve only when it's convenient to serve? Here in John 4, the master evangelist reaches out even when he's physically spent, being very wearied from the laborious trek from Judea to Jacob's well in Samaria. Many times we're tired. It's when we find ourselves struggling most with selfishness. We miss out on opportunities that God has for us sometimes. Why does Jesus time and time again reach out? Why does he reach out here? It can be exhausting having an engage in a conversation, an evangelistic conversation. Because, number one, a faithful evangelist is decidedly sacrificial. Just study the biography of George Whitefield, John Wesley, any of these individuals. This brings us then to a second characteristic. A faithful evangelist demolishes ministry barriers that alienate people from God and the gospel. I told you, as the drama unfolds, the Samaritan woman is initially caught off guard. Wait, you're talking to me? And you're not just talking to me, you're asking me for a cup of water? Did that just happen? A Jewish male? Really asking me, a female Samaritan? Why is this so shocking? Because of the barrier that existed. Despised people. This is the equivalent of what's been taking place in our country with lots of Muslim refugees coming to America, fleeing war-torn countries. Whether you agree with the policies or not, the reality is that you don't control the decisions about who comes to this country. Many of these people happen to be our neighbors from Syria, Iraq. When we lived in Indiana, that was the case. Well, I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to show grace and love to them. I'm not going to show interest to them. Barriers. The Jews generally treated Samaritans as if they had leprosy. Every society has people like that. Unclean, unclean, unclean. She knew enough about Judaism to know that some of your own brethren would claim that you defiled yourself if you shared a cup of water with me. Beloved, Jesus cared very little for human tradition if and when man-made rules went against the spirit or letter of God's law. I was just talking about that in between services with a brother in Christ about the dangerous sin in the church of legalism. Judaism had become very legalistic. You say, what's beneath the surface as Jesus is running through three barriers? What's driving this interaction? John 3:16. For God so loved the big bad world. Driven by love, consumed with the passion for God's glory, John 4:34, Jesus crosses ethnic social boundaries. Again, silver platter evangelism, it's great when that happens, a Mormon comes to your door. I'd love to talk about Jesus and the gospel of grace. But friends, there are many people. This is not Jesus having an evangelistic conversation with somebody at the synagogue after a message. There are many people today who, like this woman, would never step foot, if I could put it into modern terms, who would never step foot in a gospel-preaching church. Some of us are, you know, completely contingent on the church having evangelistic things where you can bring people to some activity. And I'm not saying there's not a time and a place for that. It can be quite effective. But many times, we find ourselves needing to do what Jesus perfectly did in his life and his ministry. What we need today is gospel-believing Christians breaking through these ministry barriers that alienate people from God and the gospel. We need to go to them. Go into all the world, Jesus said. As I think about this perfect example from the master evangelist, as we're talking about this theme, I want to say here, just by way of a related footnote, there are two camps that we as Bible-believing Christians need to avoid, two dangers. We need to avoid these things at all costs. The first is what I'm referring to as hyper-fundamentalism. There's a lot of hyper-fundamentalism in this area. From conservative people who say conservative Bible-believing Christians. This is extreme isolationism. You say, what are you talking about? What I'm talking about is this. No meaningful engagement with the world in fear of being contaminated. That's why some people pretty much only they isolate, and rarely, if ever, interact with unbelievers, only when they have to. I've been guilty of that. Hyper-fundamentalism manifests itself with no meaningful engagement with the world. Worse than in fear of being contaminated, some people don't engage. They say it's because of their fear of if I interact with them, I might be stained in the activities that they do, talk the way they talk, and there's some caution that needs to be said. We'll get to that in a moment. But many people don't interact. They say it's because of that, but the reality is it's because of sinful pride. We just look down our nose at them. We view ourselves. We forget this. We forget but for the grace of God. There's another camp that faithful followers of Christ need to avoid at all costs, and that's what I refer to as hyper-contextualization. Hyper-contextualization. Pastorally, I need to warn you to beware of those who use quote-unquote missional living as a covering for worldliness. So some people, there's these Amish isolationists, and then there's people, I'm out in the world, hanging out with the world, at the bars, you know, clubbing it, at the casinos. Oh, I'm doing the work of evangelism. Like, who's going to reach these people? From the cussing pastor Mark Driscoll to hipster Hillsong churches, we saw what happened recently to Carl Lentz, no surprise, to the Triple X church, which is a real thing. Beware of those who use missional living as a covering for worldliness. You say, well, you say avoid that. Sometimes if you come out of something, the knee-jerk reaction is to overreact, and then you fall up in another ditch. You say, well, what's the solution? Can you give us an example of how to live? Who to follow? Yeah, look at John chapter 4, look at Jesus. The biblical remedy is to be like Jesus, who was in the world, but not of the world. And by the way, that's the very thing that he prays for his disciples in the upper room in John 17. I'm not asking the Father to keep you from the world, to take you out of the world, but to protect you as you're engaged in it. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the master evangelist, was always full. Here's the balance. He was always full of both grace and truth. Some of you say, I know people who are all about grace and at the expense of truth. I know people who are truth, but it's like a always truth without any grace. You'll see Jesus here full of grace and truth. Jesus, the master evangelist, he always spoke the truth. That's why he ended up on a cross. But he did so balanced in love. He spoke the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Jesus, the master evangelist, was shrewd as Solomon, yet innocent as a dove. Suffice it to say, a faithful evangelist demolishes ministry barriers that alienate people from God and the gospel. She's an immoral Samaritan woman. Jesus engages in purposeful pre-evangelism to turn the conversation. Thirdly, let's look at this final characteristic and perhaps the most important, and I don't have any time to talk about it, so I'll just tell you about it. The final characteristic of a God-honoring witness is as follows. The faithful evangelist delicately yet deliberately turns everyday occasions into gospel opportunities. I've stopped asking God in prayer for him to provide open doors and opportunities. That's not the problem. I need wisdom and grace and courage, as Paul prayed for in Colossians 4, to imitate the example, the perfect example of the master evangelist. The faithful evangelist delicately yet deliberately turns everyday occasions into gospel opportunities. This is one of the reasons why leadership decided to have a deacon of personal evangelism and local outreach, Evan Jones, because there are people like him in our church who are, yes, they have the gift of evangelism, but they have, by just doing, stepping out in faith, praying for courage, for open door, for clear speech, have a skill to take the opportunities that we have with our hairdresser, with the grocery store clerk, to turn these conversations, to look for opportunities, and to get delicately yet deliberately turn these things into gospel opportunities. Here in John chapter 4, tell me if this is not so, the master teacher tactfully but very intentionally takes advantage of an opportunity to engage in a spiritual conversation. The only reason, yes, it's true, he was thirsty, so he asked for water, but he really was asking because he was going to turn that water into a conversation about, you're the person who actually has the greater need. This is a temporary solution to a temporary problem. You need living water, and Jesus is the one who could provide it in himself and through himself. Here we have a powerful, clear perfectly balanced illustration of the master evangelist in an everyday situation. Says, hey, verse 13, speaking of water, how can you get from water to the gospel, to a well, to Jesus? Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, right? Doesn't matter whether it's Starbucks, espresso, or water, you're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. What are you talking about? I want to buy stock in that. The water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You say, well, this is Jesus. What does this have to do with me, Christian? Later in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me into this world, even so I am sending you. Only reiterated right before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, hey, there's work for you left to do. That's why I'm leaving you here. I'm not going to leave you alone. You'll receive power and help from the Holy Spirit. And you shall be, Acts 1, 8, you shall be my what? You shall be my witnesses. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would help us to walk as Jesus walked in this dark, dark world. Holy Spirit, as we enter into a new year, would you grant us unusual boldness, wisdom, compassion, and love as we seek to turn ordinary conversations into gospel opportunities and to break through barriers that sinners might come to know, serve, and love Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Do this for your glory and for our encouragement. And all God's people said, amen.